Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word, how it gets into our hearts and then just reverberates. It's a source for strength. It's a source for peace. It's a source for direction. It's a source of correction. It's a source of encouragement. Lord, we need to be in your word regularly so that we're bathing in it. We're eating it. We're drinking it. We're wearing it. We're assimilating it in every way we know how. Because I know, Father, that your word does not return void. Help us to get into this very familiar passage, but to own it in a new way. In Jesus' name, amen. Probably the single most quoted, read, referred to piece of scripture is Psalm 23. I can't remember the last time I attended a memorial service or a funeral or a wake or whatever you want to call it that didn't include Psalm 23. Often weddings have it as part of the scriptural background. Very often, as couples renew their vows, a portion of Psalm 23 will come out. People, when they are very ill, sincerely enjoy hearing the words of Psalm 23. They are just so encouraging and supportive and peace-provoking in our lives. But it's worthy of some serious study. So we're going to take 6 weeks. We're going to pick it apart and try to see if we can own it. One of the things I'm going to recommend to you is that every single day for those 6 weeks, if you would read Psalm 23, and then start to look at what you get out of it, maybe a little note card over to the side. So day one, you read it and you go, oh, I noticed so-and-so. And maybe day two, you notice such-and-such. And day three, such-and-such. And if you will do that for 36 days, I guarantee you your life will never be the same again. So I'm challenging you, kind of live in Psalm 23 for the next 6 weeks and watch what God does as he explodes it in your heart. But let's read it together. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. We can't read it all out loud because we're all reading different versions. So I'll read it out loud, you read it with your eyes. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right path for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David is the writer of Psalm 23. He probably wrote it towards the end of his life. He's walked with the Lord a long time by the time he pens this. It's not early on when he was just becoming a shepherd boy, but later when he could look back on those years of having set out in the fields with the sheep around him and the primary responsibility of caring for him. One writer said this, that the language could not be more simple or more chaste or more realistic or more penetrating. It pictures God in love with his people, with rest in his bosom, with grace for all of our needs, with comfort and joy in sorrow, and with a message of hope so sweet and so clear that music breaks forth from the soul. That's Psalm 23. It really is all those things. Well, we're going to look at just Psalm, the verse 1 of this psalm. It says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, KJV. I lack nothing, in NIV. And I don't know what version you have. Let's start with the first two words, the Lord. Do you notice anything about the word Lord there? It's all capitalized. Anybody know why? It's emphasis, but it's translating a specific word. Barbie's looking up back there like, I know.
I'm not sure I do.
Okay. The Lord, capitalized like that, is being translated Yahweh, or YHWH. Let's go to 1 Chronicles. Let me show you a verse. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. So 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then we got 1 Chronicles chapter 29. You know that the person of the Old Testament, a Jewish person, did not want to say the name of God, still does not. Kind of cracks me up when I'm doing some study online and I'm looking at a Jewish author or commentator and they'll go GD. They won't put the O in the middle, because if they put the O in the middle, they're actually typing out or saying out loud God's name, and they're not going to do it. So it'll say GD every time in their commentary, then they're referring to God. Well, they're kind of doing that with something called a tetragrammaton, which is the YHWH, or what we would translate Yahweh. It's the personal name of God. It's the most frequent designation in the scripture, over 5,000 times in the Old Testament alone. And it's speaking of the nature of who is this shepherd. Who is my shepherd? It's my owner. It's my master. It's the Lord. It's Yahweh. It's Jehovah. It's Almighty God. He's my personal shepherd. Look at 1 Chronicles, 29:11. So 29 and verse 11. If you backed up to verse 10, you're going to catch the start of David's prayer here. And he says, David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." Now he's going to get into the L-O-R-D, capital Yahweh. Who is this? What do we know about them? "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all." The Lord is my shepherd. Who is the one in control of my life? Him. The one who is great and powerful and glorious and full of majesty and has a splendor associated with him, that everything in heaven and earth belongs to him. He is the head of the kingdom. He is exalted over head of everything. That's who's my shepherd. Now, this morning I had a board meeting. We were talking about a whole host of things, and we were talking about leadership in general at one point. And when you choose someone to go under their leadership, so for example, you chose a church, and when you chose the church, among the reasons you chose that church is you were willing to submit yourself to the spiritual leadership of that pastor. You recognized in their character something that you would be willing to follow. You recognized in their preaching direction that could be helpful to you. You recognized in the way they do business and their day-to-day affairs and organizational things, this is a person of character. And so you willingly submitted. You said, "Yep, that's my pastor. I'm going to church there. That one right there, he's my pastor. I'm going to line up. I'm going to get in a row following him." In that same kind of way, you chose a husband. I think everyone in here at some point or another has been married, except for me. So you made that same kind of determination. You saw something in their character. You saw something in their personalities. You saw something about the way they were living their life. And you agreed to the idea that, yeah, I'm gonna hook my wagon right here. This is good. I'm following. Yep. No, not perfect. Not without fault. Not without whatever. But nonetheless, there was enough there that you said, yeah, I'm gonna get in line with that. You do that when you choose a job. You look at who the people are in control of the job, how they run the business, what's the communication like, what's all the aspects of the employment, and you choose whether or not to come under their supervision, their leadership. Well, in this particular case, David's making his biggest point, which is there's going to be a lot of discussion here in this psalm about how we're dumb sheep, but let's get it clear right from the beginning who the leader is. Let's just get it really understood right off, who's the master, who's in control, who do we willingly choose to follow? The Lord, Yahweh. Now, the scripture talks of that tetragrammaton, the four letters, in all kinds of different ways, and talks about it being a glorious and fearful name. The Jews won't say it out loud because they reverence it. You know, my entire early spiritual life in my 20s and 30s, my pastor was called Pastor. Pastor Simmons, not Pastor Bill. Now, I knew his name was Bill only because I drove his car a lot, and I could see on he had his registration on his visor. In fact, that's how I found out my pastor's wife's real name. I was the only person in the church that knew it. There it was, good old Doris. Oh, don't tell her. Anyway, don't tell her, Barb. He's still my spiritual papa. When I went on through my spiritual life, I had various other pastors, some of whom I knew very, very collegially, and I knew them by their first name. And if you were in my church on Sunday morning, my pastor got up and said, "Hi, my name is Chet, and I'm the lead pastor here." He didn't say, "I'm Pastor Lowe." He said, "Hi, I'm Chet." There is, however, a respect due his office. And sometimes when you're dealing with people in various offices, there's an appropriate serious... She's not bothering me. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. It happens. Goodness. When you're dealing with someone, you might occasionally want to give them a note of respect by the title. I've said to all of you that have had kids going through Stony Brook, when the kids aren't around, please call me Sherry. But when the kids are around, don't call me Sherry. I don't want your children to call me Sherry. They need to call me Miss World. That's my title. Because it's a respect thing. The Lord is my shepherd. Who's the one I'm choosing to line up behind? It's the one whose glorious and fearful name speaks of something. In fact, in Leviticus 24, he talks about it just as the name. The name. You know how some celebrities will just take their first name and they're known by their first name? Well, God doesn't even need a first name or a last name. It's just, doesn't even need a title. It's just the name. This is who we're talking about that we are choosing to follow. A word, by the way, the plural word for gods, little g, is Elohim. And in the Old Testament, that shows up a lot of times and will be translated as gods. Adonai is the plural of the word for majesty or excellence. And so in the 7th century, the guys who were copying the Bible, you know, they were making physical copies. There were no printers. There were no diddle machines. They didn't come off Xerox machines or be printed by huge printing presses. They literally would take a scroll and copy the scroll. And the Masoretes were so careful, they counted every line and then counted back to the center, marked it, and then counted it again both directions. And if they made a mistake, they started over. And as they finish a page, they'd stop and go take a bath and then physically get clean because they were handling the Word of God. Well, in that time period, in the 7th century, those Masoretes, the Hebrew language does not have vowels. So let me give you a word. G-T. What is that word? What are the options?
Get.
Got.
Get.
Got.
Get.
Good. Goat. Great, gate, and on it goes. So if you're translating Hebrew to English, you want to know what it says in the Old Testament, you're going to take a Hebrew class. Here it is, no vowels. Now what do? Much harder. Now you got to get at all the clues from the context. So in the 7th century, the Masoretic guys who were making the copies thought, oh, we need vowels. That would really help us here. And so they put little points, which you see as little jots and tittles, little one of those. And then they took the word gut and made it goat. You know, he felt it in his gut. Well, if you translated a goat, it'd be nice to have a little jot and a little tittle there to make the O and the A stand out instead of just the G. You with me? So in the 7th century, they took the vowels from the word Adonai, meaning majesty or excellence, and they put them in the YHWH and came out with Yahweh. And then when the Germans got a hold of it, Yahweh became Jehovah. You with me? So when you and I look at this first statement in Psalm 23, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is this word, Yahweh, Jehovah, the great and mighty, full of majesty, God is my shepherd. If you find a word in the Old Testament, capital L, small o, small r, small d, that's Adonai. Okay? So this is the big name. He is my shepherd because he is my master. He is the name. Now, I didn't know all of that when I chose to follow Jesus. I just knew my life was falling apart. Nothing else made any sense. I'd started to read God's word. I'd been in church and heard it preached. I saw some people that were different. And I said, sign me up. Now, I'm gonna be 50 years in the Lord in about a year. 50 years later, I get the Jehovah thing. It's starting to dawn. You know, in the beginning, I'm going with them. That crowd right there, they're following Jesus. I'm going with them. But now, 50 years later, when I make choices to live my life a certain way, I have a deeper sense of who I'm following. I'm following Jehovah God. I'm following the name. I'm following the glorious and fearful one with majesty and power. I'm not just signing up for a little side trip. You with me? He is also my master by right of my creation. Who made me? Well, my mom and dad. Okay, who made them? Their mom and dad. Who made them? Their mom and dad. It doesn't take us very long to recognize we didn't start it. So when we talk about the Lord is my shepherd, he is my shepherd by right of my creation. He created all things. Look at Colossians, two important verses there in Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1. There is a section there in chapter 1. Your Bible probably has a heading that says something about the supremacy of the Son of God. I wrote in my margin the Christ hymn, H-Y-M-N. This is a clear statement of how supreme God reigns in his Son Jesus. And for my point, in verse 16, it's going to talk about he is my master by virtue of creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Now, hold on a second. There's an ad on TV right now. Will Smith is pitching some, I don't know, a video series or something about, wouldn't it be great, I think his opening line is something like, wouldn't it be great if you knew where it all came from? And every time that ad goes on TV, emotionally I go, I know. I'm sure Will really appreciates my insight. But I know. I'm not a genius. I'm not a scientist. I don't know all the ins and outs, but I know that for in him all things were created. And then he makes a little list for us to make sure we get the all things. Things in heaven, angels, angelic beings, and so forth. On earth, all people, visible and invisible. Whether thrones, those are at the top of the food chain, or powers, or rulers, or authorities, all things have been created through him, and then he throws in, and for him. The Lord is my shepherd. He is my master by right of creation. And by him all things hold together. Read the very next verse. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. KJV said consist. All things consist. I watched The Martian the other day on TV. I kind of like that movie. It's kind of cool. I was chuckling as I was watching it the other night. This business about how do we get somebody to Mars and back again? And they were talking about, you know, some plan to zip somebody around the Earth and pick up speed and whatever. And the whole concept of gravity. Just think about gravity for a minute. You know, I do this, what's going to happen to my glasses? Are they going to float? With 100% precision, I can tell you, in this room at this time, I let go of my glasses, they're going to fall. What is that? That's gravity. Things are held together in our universe. By whom? By Christ. All things are held together. Every law of science is there and works and operates out of the person of Christ. He is not only the creator, he holds all things together. He is my master because of creation. In fact, when I talk to someone about Christ, I usually don't start with the cross. I usually start with creation. Because if I can't get you to understand you were a created being, there is a pecking order, there is a creator, and then there's you. If I can't get you to line up underneath creator, then you, then how am I going to get you to understand the lordship of Christ? You're not going to buy it. But if I can get you, and I don't even have to open my Bible, I can talk about creation. If I can get you to understand, yeah, I didn't do the creating. Yeah, somebody else did. Yeah, I'm a created being. I got you. Because now I can talk about who that is the creator. He's my master by right of creation. He's my master by right of redemption. Probably my favorite word in the Bible is redeemed. Redeemed. What does it mean? Theologically, what does it mean? Well, first off, what does the word just mean? If you redeem something, what do? Somebody? Get it back? How do you get it back? Probably buy it back, right? Or I suppose you could trade. But you get it back. To redeem something is to, it was gone and now you get it back. Used to be yours, went away, now it's back. So why would my favorite word in the Bible be redeemed?
Because God purchased us as his own.
Because I was his to begin with by virtue of creation. But what did I do? I took off. By choices of my own will and by choices imposed upon me by my parents sent into the world by Adam and Eve. So I'm a sinner on two fronts. In inheritance and by my own choice, I need to be redeemed. But not just once in a lifetime salvation redeemed. I need to be redeemed all the time. My attitude needs to be redeemed. It went south. It needs to come back. My feelings about someone needs to be redeemed. A difficult scenario, a difficult situation that God can come in and redeem the situation. It stunk, but he can make something out of it. A tough deal, a financial deal, a health deal. He redeems them all the time. So he is my master because of who he is. He's my master by right of creation, and he's my master by right of redemption. He buys me back. Now, in the sense that we're looking at it right now, we're not talking about time or circumstances. We're talking about salvation. Let's look at Isaiah 53 just for a second. Isaiah 53. Because it speaks so much to the passage that we're starting to study using that imagery. Psalm 53, verse 6. This should be a very familiar passage of Scripture to you. Starting in verse 3, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain, and he bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him, that is on Christ, the iniquity of us all. We have been redeemed. Wayward sheep went south. The master came and got him. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The next phrase in Psalm 23 says, he is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Pronouns. It speaks to ownership. Now, the thing is, if you stop and think about it for a little bit, especially the verse that we just read, suggests that he chose us, he bought us, he's calling us by name, he delights in caring for us, and ultimately wants to be with us for all eternity. He is my shepherd. Now, I know he's yours too, but he is mine. In the New Testament, second person plural for the word you, we just still translate it you, Y-O-U. We need a little Southern in there. We need a little Judy in there. We need y'all in there. Because much of the New Testament is written to y'all, not to you. All y'all. All y'all. Now, we read it very personal because Americans like to be John Wayne. It's me and God. Yeah, it's just us two. But much of the New Testament is for y'all. In fact, it's very interesting. If you did a little study and you put a little PL next to every time the word you shows up, and it's not in singular, it's in plural, it changes how we live our lives. See, it means that we need to be in church. Why? Because y'all need to do this. What, I can't sit at home with my iPad? And yeah, but you miss out on the y'all part. Much of the New Testament is y'all. But in this psalm, he's making sure that we see this very personal connect. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6 says. Personally. Yes, there's a lot of y'all, but there is the beginning point, which is God in his sovereignty chose to be my shepherd when I let him. Now how do they do that when there's sheep? Well, the first thing they do is they mark the sheep, literally. Sheep are so stupid, and we're going to get into a lot of the stupidity of sheep. They're amazingly stupid animals, and that's one of the reasons I think God uses them as classic illustrations of us. They are so dumb. How dumb are they? They are so dumb that if they fall over, they cannot get up on their own. In fact, the scripture, when it talks about, why are you cast down, O my soul, the term cast down means I'm down on my back and I can't get up. They physically cannot get up. If the shepherd doesn't find them fast enough, the gases build up in their stomach and they literally asphyxiate. So they're laying there going, help, help, help. Okay, that was me yesterday. Help, help, I can't get up. I need a personal shepherd. I don't need a shepherd that's in charge of 5,000 sheep. It's not going to do me any good. He's over there with them 5,000, 4,999. I'm the one over here. Help! We need a personal shepherd. When a shepherd gets sheep, and this is not part of our culture, but it certainly is true of this time, and David was a shepherd, one of the first things they do is they take the sheep. They go over to a block of wood, they take out their knife, and they make a mark on the ear of the sheep, a physical cut. Now, you know, it could be an X, it could be a zero, it could be a zero with a line through it, much like branding. We know branding on cattle, everybody had their own particular mark. Every shepherd had his own particular mark for his sheep. And that mark would go on that sheep very early in their life. So from that point forward, no matter where that sheep went, no matter what other shepherd came in contact with that sheep, all they got to do is flap their little ear out and go, nope, that's Fred's. No, that's Mary's. No, that's David's. Because it's got the mark. In fact, Paul makes a reference to that in the New Testament. We'll talk about it when we get there. When he talks about he bears in his body the mark of the Lord Jesus. When you chose to follow Jesus, he said, come here. And a servant in that culture would take their ear to the doorpost and lay their ear up against the doorpost, and the owner of the servant would notch the ear in a certain way that said, this one's mine. Paul makes reference to that and says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I belong to him. Now turn that around. In our passage, he is my shepherd. He's marked me. I'm his kid. How many times do your children say, how come we have to come in? Nobody else in the neighborhood. How come I have to read before I can? How come I have to do my homework before? That Freddie says his mother doesn't mind. How many thousands of times have you heard all that, right? And your proper response is,
Well, in our house. Or maybe you use your last name. Well, the Mings do their homework before they go out to play. Right? That's what the Lord's doing here. This is my shepherd. I'm earmarking him. He is mine. He's going to be mine. He's mine so that he's reminded of it, but also any other shepherd that would want to mess with him, hands off, he's mine. Now, I want you to turn to John 10, because if there were a New Testament parallel to Psalm 23, it's in John 10. John 10. Who do we belong to? He is my shepherd. John 10. Gospel of John. Start up in verse... The first part of this discussion talks about a thief and a robber who tries to get into the pen and get a hold of some of the sheep. And then Jesus remarks in verse 7, well, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Now stop, I got to teach you something about sheep. So back then, they didn't have a corral like we think a corral, you know, sort of round, and, you know, there would be some wood in one section that they could move back and put the cattle or the horses or sheep in, and then they move some wood back over and it would block it. So the gate might even have a swing gate to it if it was a really fancy pen. So the gate would come back and they'd lather it or take the leather and tie it on the top. So the gate was there. With sheep, it's not done that way. It's like a box with one side missing. So three-sided box. All right, you got a box, three sides. Here's my box, but this side is missing. We got that. That's part of the pen. That's part of the pen. That's part of the pen. This is open. So when a shepherd got his sheep in for the night, or a predator was on the prowl and he wanted to protect them, he'd shove them in the back of that pen, and now he's got an open space. Where's the gate? It was him. He laid down from corner to corner across that area with his own body. Nobody's going out. They'd have to cross over the body of the shepherd, and nothing bad's coming in because the shepherd is there. He is the literal gate. So in John 10, in this discussion, he says, very truly, I tell you, I personally... My role, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and they'll go out and they'll find pasture. The thief only comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. I've come that they might have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now the hired hand, he is not the shepherd, and he does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, the hired hand, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them in as well. They too will listen to my voice. There shall be one flock and one shepherd. I am it. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. This is a personal, intimate relationship. It is the kind of relationship that draws us in. Now, if you were a dumb old sheep and a hireling was there and he threw you into a pen... And then he didn't want to lay there all night. It was cold out there. He wanted to go into town and get something to eat. And he left. You're susceptible to whatever there would be by way of danger. And Jesus is making a huge point to say, no, 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 I ain't leaving. These are my sheep. They hear my voice. They follow me. I ain't leaving them. The Lord is my shepherd. Personal. Intimate. The New Testament in Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with full assurance. Snuggle up, because our shepherd is personal. The relationship is personal. In Romans 8, what's the big deal about Romans 8? What does the word Abba mean? We're going to call him Abba. It means Father. Actually, it means papa in Greek. It's not even father. I never called my dad father.
Father?
I called my mom mother. But I never called my dad father. It was dad or daddy. My brothers called him pops. You know, when Jesus in Romans 8 wants to make sure that we know about this personal intimate relationship, he said, by the way, call me papa. That is not a lofty head of the CEO kind of title. That's a personal, intimate, special. I get to call him Abba Father. And then in Hebrews 4, this one I want you to look at this. Hebrews 4, New Testament, Hebrews 4. I haven't been here in a while, so I've got to make you look in the Bible for 12 verses just to get you back in the habit. Hebrews 4. Speaking of the personal and intimate, intensely personal, intimate relationship, Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize or empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So because of that, because he has an intimate relationship with the sheep, let us then approach God's throne with grace, or of grace, with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The reason Psalm 23 is so beloved is because it suggests this kind of relationship, that we can draw near and receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. It's a personal thing. The Lord is my. Now, he may be yours too, and that's the amazing thing. God, love does not, subtract. It always multiplies. If you had one kid and you got another kid, you didn't love number one less now that you got number two. And it didn't matter if you had six of them. You loved them all the exact same way. God may be my personal shepherd. I get to call him Papa. Yeah, he's also yours. And yours, and yours, and yours. And so it goes. So the next phrase, the Lord is my, and now it's my shepherd. The Hebrew word for shepherd, comes from a root word that means to feed. It's the one who makes sure you have what you need. It's sustenance. You know, the role of a mother and a father is so uniquely different. And right from the get-go, from the time that child is born, the relationship between the mom and the dad and that child is different. Dads don't feed from their own body. There is something unique to the mother's role. Now, it can be done in other ways, I understand that, but it was designed originally so that moms could have a unique and special relationship. They shepherd their children differently because they feed them. That business of providing the sustenance is the root for the word shepherd. He is the one who takes the responsibility to find all the needs of his sheep and provide for them. And David's using a very clear metaphor here. He's moved from God as king or deliverer or rock or shield, and now he's got him just as a personal provider, one who gives me what I need. In one season of your life, what you need is protection. In another season of your life, what you need is peace. In another season of your life, you need encouragement or joy. And so it goes. What one person needs over here today, over there, you don't need the same thing. Now, when he is my shepherd, by right of that term, it's suggesting he's got what I need. You know, you go up to the pump at a gas station, and you have to make a decision. You want 87, 89, or 91. Well, depending on your car, you need one of those threes. So that one pump has three. Well, in the human experience, I don't know how many there are, but when we sally up to our shepherd, exactly what it is that we need is available to us. He's established that kind of a relationship, and it's all based on him. It's all based on his character, or his love, or his provision. He's the one that's moved with compassion.
In fact, in Matthew 9, it talks about when Jesus is talking about these other people, he said, they're a mess, and I have compassion on them because they look like a sheep without a shepherd. Their needs are not going to be met. This week, I am in church going to be on a panel discussing why the youth of today are struggling so with depression and suicide and the like. And I've been giving it quite a bit of thought the last couple of weeks. And one of my conclusions as to why that is true in our society is that our homes are not places of hope. Many of our families are living without hope. They're not plugged into a source that gives them regularly what they need. So they're finding it somewhere else, or trying to. They're trying to find it through athletics, or they're trying to find it through the accumulation of money, or a position at work, or a prestige, or a car that they drive, or a da-da-da-da, or a da-da-da-da. But it's not satisfying. So our homes are not places of hope. And they're places of fear. Parents are parenting out of fear. They're not parenting out of a sense of comfort and encouragement that God's there with them and the needs of their kids are going to be met. They're scared to death to let them go outside in the front yard and play. So we're parenting out of fear. And that's getting translated into our kids. They're growing up with fear because they've never failed. You won't let them fail. I had a mom in my office this last week, hugely angry at me because their kid is going to go from an A to a B in one subject.
Oh, wow.
Now, the reason the kid's going from an A to a B is because the parents have taken them out of school too much, and there was a consequence. And I said, well, what a great opportunity to teach your kid that when there are consequences, it ain't no big deal. They're going to be bigger ones later. Probably be a good time to start teaching that now. But if you guys parent in such a way that your child never fails, they never fall, they never break an arm, they never have a stitch, they never have somebody tell them they don't like them, they never get a C or a D or an E or an F. We don't give E's, just an F. They never have a sad day in school because Johnny didn't play with me. You call the school and make me go out and talk to Johnny because he wasn't nice to your kid. When they get to 15 or 16 years old, and life is what it is, filled with its traumas and challenges, they have nothing to lean back on. Hey, I remember when I was 6 and that kid didn't want to play with me. I lived. All right. Maybe I'll live again. Clever thought. I jumped from play equipment A to play equipment B, and I fell and I hurt my arm, but I lived. Maybe I'll try again. Yeah, that was fun. Let's try it. Those are not happening because we're parenting out of fear. Now, my point to all of that is to say, if we are so plugged into the Lord in our homes, there are times when, hey, it's a sad day. Sad day. Johnny didn't play with you. I'm really sorry. Were you being a really good friend? Could you be a better friend? Could you find another friend? And you're not going to die. And no, I'm not calling the school. You know? The Lord's established such a relationship. He's moved with compassion. He's our shepherd. He is intimately acquainted with this sheep. I called a parent one time. Kid had some blotches on their face. And I called mom up. I said, you know, I don't know if I got something going on here. Or I don't really. I got some blotches on the kid's face. Thinking maybe you're going to want to come down. She goes, all right, describe them to me. Okay, above his right eye, she goes, it's about 3/4 of an inch and it's kind of moon-shapy. Yeah, that one's okay. That's not a big deal. Okay, underneath his left nostril, there's a... he had it started. She knew that kid's face like a roadmap she'd studied every day, which she had. You know your kids. Okay, when we're talking here about the Lord is my shepherd, he knows his sheep. Now, again, we're going to study this a little bit more, but just to give you a taste, one of the things the shepherd does every single day is stick the sheep between their knees. They get them held. You ain't going nowhere. And they start at the top with one of these. There's a burr. Got to get that out of there. That's going to bug you later. Oh, yeah. The bugs have been all over your nose. We need to put some salve. That's another... wonderful story we'll talk about in a couple of verses. Oh, there's a cut. Oh, that needs to be. Oh, I'm going to stitch that. That's not good. Let me wash that one off. He works his way down every arm, every leg, the belly of the sheep until he finishes, you know, with his little stubby tail or whatever. He knows his sheep. He knows exactly not only physically what's going on to them, but their tendency. That's why he makes such a big deal about the 99, because he knows, there goes Sherry. Give her a minute. She's gonna think it's better over there. What? There she goes. There she goes. You've all seen pictures of Jesus with the sheep around his neck. Why is he carrying a sheep? Because the shepherd broke the stinking leg. True. Why did he break the leg? Because it was Sherry for the 77th time trying to get over out of that fence, and there's a sharp drop off, and she's going to die if she gets out of that fence. And having moved her back 47,000 times, he finally goes, enough already, crunch. She's not going to be walking for a while. I'll carry her. That is the picture. What's best? Wayward sheep is going to die? Or he takes into his hands that which is necessary to get a relationship. Now, the 6 weeks that he's carrying around that sheep, they develop an unbelievable personal relationship. So when he sits him down this time and he goes, now, Sherry, do we want to go through that again? I got it. Right? Lord is my shepherd. Intimately acquainted. Look at Psalm 139. We're doing time. I got to go. Psalm 139. This is one of the first psalms that I ever fell in love with. Still definitely a favorite. I've memorized it 3 or 4 or 5 times. Probably can't say it now. Psalm 139. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar off. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word was on my tongue, you, Lord, knew it completely. You hem me in, behind, and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too lofty for me, is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. So where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heavens, hey, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, and your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, well, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light became night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious are your thoughts, to me, or how precious to me are your thoughts, O Lord. How vast is the sum. Guys, he knows us. He knows his sheep. It is intimate. Shepherd does not move his sheep like a cattle rancher. How does a cattle rancher move his sheep? He drives them. He gets in the back, maybe somebody on the side, somebody in the back, makes a lot of noise, scares them half to death, and makes them move forward, right? You don't move sheep that way. You do that, you know what sheep do? Hear me. They're too scared. They will not be driven. They must be led. They are too scared to take any steps on their own. They need out in front. Come on, boys. Here we go. Right here. I'm going this way. Right here. Follow me. Right here. Going this way. This way. I'm going first. Psalm 139, verse 10, even lead them, shall thy hand lead me. Psalm 5, verse 8, lead me in thy righteousness. Psalm 25, verse 5, lead me in thy truth. And while he's doing it, he cares for every one of his needs. And then he gets to the punchline of that first verse. The Lord
is my shepherd. Here's his conclusion. I shall not want. I don't need anything. Can you imagine getting up every morning, look in the mirror and go, I don't need anything. And he's not just talking about stuff, although that'd be a good place to start, right? He's talking about relationships and emotions, strength, endurance, peace. Look in the mirror and say, what is my shepherd? I don't need anything. Case closed. Done. What is my shepherd? I shall not want. There is nothing important or necessary that's lacking. Now, I can make a list of things that I think are, but they're not. They are not. I am meant to be, it is supposed to be, a situation where I am utterly content under his care. When I get out of contentment, that's when my problems all start. 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And then John 10, we've already talked about that, that I have come to give them life and that they might have it in, to the fullest extent. I wrote a couple of quotes in there from Spurgeon, and or a quote from Spurgeon in your notes. It says, by committing myself to the care of the Good Shepherd, I am raised above the fear of want. I don't have any fear of want when I really camp on my relationship with the shepherd. I have a fill-in-the-blank for you. I'm going to let you do that at home. I want you to, you know, in your quiet time, find Psalm 37 and fill in those blanks, because they go very much with the concept of the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Let's pray. Lord, I understand why this psalm is so beloved. It is so simple and yet so deep. It is so easy to get and yet so profound that we could chew on one verse for months. You are the Lord, the majesty. You are full of grace and power. And yet you are my personal shepherd. I choose, most of the time, to follow you. And when I don't, I get myself in trouble. When I choose to follow you, I can say with confidence, I don't have any needs. You've met them all. Father, help this to be real to each of us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.